Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
Last week's sermon really set up what is the series that we are starting today. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 tells us that Jesus is already on the mountain and he just appointed 12 apostles. Mark then summarized what their apostleship entailed: to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. However, at that point in time, when Jesus called his followers and designated 12 to be apostles, he did not actually give them the deposit of authority and power. That would come later in Mark chapter 6, Matthew chapter 10. What Mark was doing in chapter 3 was indicating the beginning of their official time of preparation. And so, instead of Jesus appointing the 12 and then moving on, he sits down on the mountain and begins to teach them. Hence how we get the famous Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount wasn't an arbitrary teaching Jesus gave one afternoon. It was his first official act for their preparation as apostles. It was the beginning of his formal time of equipping them for their new apostleship to get their job done. It was almost as if he was saying, "Fellas, now that I've appointed you my apostles, have a seat and allow me to explain a few things to you that you need to know and get right." And then Matthew, who was one of the 12 that got appointed, who was one that sat down on the mountain with Jesus when he delivered this famous sermon, gives us three full chapters, chapters 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 of Jesus teaching them as they sat and listened. The time they spent with Jesus on this mountain was him laying their foundation for everything else he would teach them and show them while he was on earth with them. This famous Sermon on the Mount was day one of the next 2.5-year-long discipleship institution for these apostles and followers. And their first lesson on their first day was what? How does the Sermon on the Mount begin? The Beatitudes. Jesus chose to begin with realigning their hearts to the tenor of the kingdom of God before he would go on to expose their hearts and challenge their hearts and correct their hearts and then instruct their hearts and lives as citizens and representatives of the kingdom. For the next 8 weeks, we will be allowing these Beatitudes to do the exact same for us, to radically reconstruct our hearts as citizens of the kingdom and children of the King. Now, in light of how packed our service was, it is 10:55 right now. I typically preach for probably about the range from 50 to 60 minutes. However, today I'm just going to address the Beatitudes as a whole. Next week we will begin exploring them individually. So the aim is for this to be a whole lot shorter than 50 to 60 minutes. If I come in at 45, that's a win. I just want y'all to know. All right. So if you haven't turned, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verse 1 through verse 12. And if you noticed on that title slide, the cross reference for this is Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 26. So Luke takes what Matthew does in three chapters and Luke puts it in one chapter. All of chapter 6 is the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and it reads, "When he," that is Jesus, "saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And that's where we'll stop. It is almost unanimous among Bible scholars that the Sermon on the Mount is the New Testament's version of God giving the law to Moses. For example, God called Moses up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, that is, to receive his law. Jesus calls his apostles and followers on the mountain to receive his instructions. The law of God was the foundation for everything, was the foundation of everything for the Israelites, and the foundation for every practicing Jew ever since. Their family, how to raise a family, have a family and raise a family, is in the law. Their society, how to conduct their society, govern their society, what's right and wrong in their society, etc., is in the law. Their leadership is in the law. Their government, structure of government, Israel before the one of today, was a theocracy before it became a monarchy. That is in the law. Their worship is in the law. Their past and their future are all rooted in the Torah. The Sermon on the Mount was the foundation for everything else Jesus would teach and do while he was on earth with his apostles and disciples, like the law, which would then spill over into their letters, which then became the New Testament, and then go on to inform and govern the life of every born-again believer in Jesus. What starts in the Sermon on the Mount extends all the way through the book of Revelation. But I want to focus on this similarity of what happened before Moses gave the people God's law, because that is what parallels the Beatitudes that Jesus gives us. First thing God did before giving any law, you ready? Before he said, "Don't do, go do," he addresses their heart. It's the first thing that he does. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 3. We're going to end, at least the way it is in my translation, what will probably be, oh, it's at the end of a sentence. Yep. Okay. It looked like it was in the middle of a sentence. Verse 3 through verse 11. And it reads, "Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, 'This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen,'" notice what he is drawing their attention to, "'you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. Now, after I'm telling you to remember where you were, remember how you cried out to me, remember how I responded, remember how I rescued you, remember. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. Verse 7, after Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people responded together, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear when I speak with you and will always believe you." Moses reported the people's words to the Lord. And the Lord told Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today." Mind you, he has not given the law yet. It hasn't been those 40 days and 40 nights where there was a cloud with thunder and lightning and smoke. None of that has happened yet. Tell them to remember what I did. Remember where they were, remember what I did. And then right before I'm going to give you the law, before you come back up, tell them to consecrate themselves. Tell them to get ready to receive my holy instructions. Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes and be prepared by the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. That is the first thing that God does before he gives the law. He addresses their heart. Then the second time God goes to give Moses a law, because what happened in between, what happened while Moses was on the mountain? The people ain't, they were impatient. So God told Moses, go tell the people this. The people were like, "We're going to do everything that he say." Yep. And God's like, "Okay, well, I'm going to come over the mountain so y'all can't deny my presence. You can see it visibly right there." And tell them to consecrate themselves and get ready. Amen. Yes, Lord, whatever you say. And then not too far long into them waiting to hear back from Moses about what God is going to give them, their impatient behinds decide to do what? Build a baby cow. "Hey, everybody, let's collect an offering. Let's take all our jewelry, let's melt it down, and let's build what we saw the Egyptians worship when they wanted their God to respond to them." And they build a baby cow. Mind you, the mountain is here, and I see it covered in a dark cloud with lightning and thunder. I can hear what God is saying to Moses, even though I can't make it out. But I know something is happening up there. You don't think that's frightening enough? That's cause for attention? No. Let's take something. Let's take our attention off of something that we cannot create and create something and put all of our attention, hopes, and effort in that. That's what happens while God is giving Moses the law. The people failed at being consecrated and dishonored God by making an idol to worship, which then led Moses, because God was so infuriated, he like, "Moses, skirt, stop, pause." You know how I be saying pause when I be talking and I be, he was like, "Pause, get down there, because I'm about to homie the clown sock all these fools." Moses like, "What's happening, Yahweh? They are down there building a calf. They are profaning my name. You better get them, for I get them." Moses go down. What Moses do? He angry. Like any, like the elder of the family, they just would throw the plate down, throw the pot down, throw a shoe at you, whatever. Moses takes what God had been in the process of writing, according to Exodus, by the finger of God. We're talking about a miraculous giving of his holy word. He breaks it in anger because he's seeing what the people are doing. And yet God, again, right before he says, come back up, let's try one more time, says, let me address their hearts again. Turn to Exodus 34. Notice this. 34, starting verse 10. And the Lord responded, look, I am making a covenant. I will perform wonders in the presence of all your people that have never been done in the whole earth or in any nation. All the people you live among will see the Lord's work, for what I am doing with you is awe-inspiring. Observe what I command you today. Ready? Pay attention, Israelites. I am going to drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hethites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I am the one, the same God that delivered you from Egypt, am the God that will continue to deliver you. I go before you. I clear a path, and I'm the ones that tells you to follow. Follow me. Verse 12, be careful not to make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land that you are going to enter. Otherwise, they will become a snare to you. When you disregard and ignore my counsel and my wisdom, and you choose what the other nations are doing, you choose to adopt the cultures and beliefs of those same people groups I am judging because of their wickedness and removing them for you, when you choose them over me, they become a snare to you. A snare, a trap. They set you up and you don't even realize it. Verse 13, instead of befriending the world, instead of compromising and saying, hey, well, maybe I'll give you a little, you give me a little, we can find somewhere in the middle that God ain't saying in the middle, which is what Colton was trying to communicate to us. Instead of being friends with the world and those nations that I am judging because they reject me and my holy ways, instead of that, you must tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and chop down their Asherah poles, because the Lord is jealous for what? For your reputation? For your name? For your local church? For your nonprofit? For your political party? For your stuff? Whose reputation is he more concerned about? For his name's sakes. His and his alone, for his reputation. He is jealous for his reputation. You are never to bow down to another God. He is a jealous God. In other words, he is a one people God. Now, mind you, this is before Moses spends the next 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. What is the Lord doing again? Addressing their heart. Let me set your heart right to receive my instructions, because if your heart is not in the right place on me, then you will become like all those other nations around you. That's why I'm warning you beforehand. Now, why does any of this matter to the Sermon on the Mount? Because Yahweh sets the precedent in Exodus. Address and write the heart before giving his commands. And Jesus is applying that here with the Beatitudes, as it was in Exodus with Yahweh and Moses and the people. That's kind of what's happening here with Jesus and his apostles and the crowd. Here's your first point. Obeying commands apart from love and gratitude becomes burdensome, because at some point it will feel unfairly forced, coerced, or obligated. Ask the child of another parent that you don't know. Because you ask your child, they're not going to tell you the truth. but obedience rooted in a heart full of love and gratitude. That is what is worship. It's not involuntary. That's what makes it relational, not transactional. And I know you know this, so I'm going to say this. It's easy to make the Sunday morning gather transactional, right? It's routine. I got to go to church. That's not wrong, but the right response should be what? I want to go be among the people of God and his worship. Not I got to. That is not inaccurate, but guess what? That's not the right heart. I got to read my Bible. What the? Yes, absolutely right. But if you approach reading your word like that, I can tell you what's going to happen. Just like it does when you pray, you're going to fall asleep. It's going to be like it don't make no sense because your heart's not in it. Just like the reminder of God's deliverance and presence, along with the people's consecration, all of that was the introduction to the law. Remember and get ready. The Beatitudes are the Sermon on the Mount's introduction. It was almost as if Jesus was doing what Yahweh really wanted to do at Mount Sinai with Moses and the Israelites. But unlike Moses, Jesus doesn't come down the mountain to explain to the people the words of God. I'm going to pause here. Okay, I said 45 minutes. I did give myself some leeway. I cut out part of the chapter we were reading in Exodus chapter 19. But God told Moses they had to build a barrier because his holiness was engulfing the mountain. And if anyone broke through that barrier, they would die on the spot. And what does Jesus do? Oh, there is no barrier. You can come up here and sit at my feet. And I'm going to allow anybody else from the crowd that wants to hear the words of God from the word of God himself come and sit at the master's feet. It's a better Moses. That's the heart of Yahweh. That's what he really wanted to do at Mount Sinai. But because of the stubbornness and wickedness and sinfulness of the people's hearts, nah, you're going to blow it. Moses, you come. Just you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. It's a number of things. Jesus probably called to them because Mark tells us that when he called his 12 aside. But in some respects, the other followers who weren't appointed apostles still felt comfortable to come up to the mountain where Jesus was and sit down with their rabbi. Then chapter 7, verse 28 says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, which means whichever followers came up to sit within his proximity, by the time he finished, there was this size of a group, probably times 10. So let's paint this picture. I'm definitely not Jesus, but for the sake of this illustration, we're going to try it. I'm on an elevated place physically, as was Jesus because he went up the mountain so he could have a better view of all those who were before him. Again, we see he calls aside his 12. That would be me and, for example, real quickly, probably calling out the deacons. Hey, come here, y'all. And then first I sit down, which is what Jesus did, and then I tell the deacons to sit down, which is what he did. And then the rest of y'all just start gathering together because you're like, what is he telling them? I want to know. I want to hear it. He didn't tell me I couldn't come. And before you know it, pews just start filling in with people who want to hear what Jesus has to say. That is what took place on the mountain, not what took place on Mount Sinai. But what was God's heart for Mount Sinai? For the people to hear his voice and receive his words, because he called them out of all the nations to be his holy nation. Jesus was doing the same thing with the Sermon on the Mount, and it started with the Beatitudes. And then we can reread how he opens it like this. Do y'all want to know what puts a smile on Yahweh's face and can also fill your heart with joy? That's that blessed there. That's what that blessed means. Happy, fortunate. But it's rooted in not the individual, but the attitudes, the behaviors that actually please Yahweh and then make you happy in the process. This is not thunder and lightning. This is not a prophetic, let me correct you. This is the rabbi probably talking in a pleasant tone. So pleasant, people got closer and closer to hear him, which is the reason why it was crowds of people at the end of his sermon and not just his 12. Do y'all really want to know what puts a smile on Yahweh's face? Do you want to know what can also bring joy to your heart while putting a smile on Yahweh's face? The poor in spirit put a smile on Yahweh's face and brings joy to your heart. Those who mourn put a smile on Yahweh's face and brings joy to your heart. The humble, the meek, put a smile on Yahweh's face and bring joy to your heart. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, his right ways, puts a smile on Yahweh and brings joy to your heart. The merciful put a smile on Yahweh's face and brings joy to your heart. The pure in heart put a smile on Yahweh's face and also fills your heart with joy. The peacemakers, keep in mind the backdrop of this time. As Jesus is given these beatitudes, who do you think people have in mind as they're listening to what Jesus is saying and they're comparing, where have we ever seen this and or not seen this? The religious leaders, their rabbis, the peacemakers put a smile on Yahweh's face and fill you, put joy in your heart. Those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because they choose to do what is right in the eyes of God, and they are then slandered and maligned. Guess what? They get to get grouped with all the prophets that came before them. That puts a smile on Yahweh's face and puts joy in your heart. These please him. These are godly attitudes that reveal a heart rightly attuned to God's heart. And in the process of it, putting a smile on his face, pleasing him, it is also pleasing to yourself and others. That would have been modern paraphrase of what Jesus was delivering to his 12, his followers, and then the crowds. He didn't come at him with, do not do blank, and then gave him 10 lists of what not to do. Because what is that? Where did that happen? The Ten Commandments. The first aspect of the law after the introduction is 10 do nots. There's only one that's not a do not, which would make it 9 do nots and 1 not, which is remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Other than that, the other ones are all do not, do not, do not. Who the heck wants to hear do not, do not, do not, do not, do not for 40 days? You think that's going to fill your heart with joy? That's not how Jesus approached this, did he? He didn't say, do not be someone who is not poor in spirit. He said, blessed are the pure in spirit. Now, we do need to know these attitudes of the heart were not characteristic of Judaism or the religious leaders at that time. They weren't characteristic of Roman or Greek culture and practices. They weren't even characteristics of the common Jewish person or society. So in some ways, and to some of the people listening, these attitudes might have come across as a breath of fresh air. wow, that sounds refreshing and promising. I'd like to be like that. However, I am certain, and I'm going to say it like that, I am fairly certain they would have also seemed idealistic and unobtainable, maybe even weak and cowardly, especially given the conditions, the living conditions they had to overcome. I am under oppression. My people have been maligned for hundreds of years. Yahweh has not shown up. He is not standing on his promises. The last thing I want to do is be humble. The last thing I want to do is extend mercy. I want justice. I want someone to rise up and call the Romans what they are. I want a mighty deliverer. So these eight, to some, might have sounded refreshing, and to the majority, probably sounded weak. Cop-outs. So while these eight attitudes are blessed, and the person who possesses them is blessed by proxy, they are not easy to come by. That's why they were such a contrast then, and even still a contrast today. Think about it with me. These eight Beatitudes are not characteristics of public figures, politicians, educators, activists, influencers, or religious leaders today. These are not characteristics of the world's cultures or practices today. These aren't characteristics of how the average human, including Christians and probably some of us sitting here right now, treat one another today. You might find one or some of these practiced by a few people, but not all eight. Think about the kind of characteristics that are celebrated and encouraged today. Just take a pause. Whatever you read, whatever you watch, whoever you follow, whatever you hear, think about it. Think about what's encouraged and celebrated today. You don't got to say it out loud. I'm gonna give you eight. You should have known that. But I want you to think about it. I want you to put some figures in your mind, some faces in your mind, some tones in your mind, some verbiage in your mind. Think about the characteristics that are celebrated and encouraged today. Not shockingly for me, the eight that I have that I'm going to pair with the Beatitudes came rather easy. You know what I did? I closed my mind and just recalled everything I've seen on Twitter, Facebook, YouTube-related videos, not the ones I actually want to watch. It's almost like the algorithms just have this inner thing to say, let's put up the most dumb, profane, vulgar, or sexually explicit videos. And then what I hear in the media, and often the politicians, to include all of them that's running. Here are some modern contrasts to these Beatitudes, right alongside the eight that they contrast. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and today, blessed are the independent. You don't need to be dependent on anybody. Be your own man. Be your own woman. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That is totally contrary to blessed are the poor in spirit. Number two, outspokenness. Blessed are those who mourn. And today it's blessed are those who speak their mind and take no prisoners. What's the phrase going around? I'd rather say how I feel and ask for forgiveness later. What is it? Not permission. You know what I'm, you don't, y'all know where I'm going. Rather than asking for permission, I'll ask for forgiveness. Is that how it goes? Yeah. Yeah. That is not blessed are the mourn. That's blessed are the outspoken. Because guess who gets the most attention and often gets things the way they want it? The loudest person in the room. You know what I love to say to the loudest people in the room, right? I can't. I'm being recorded and I'm a pastor, but I got two words. And if you catch me off campus on a bad moment, it's going to be three words, and one of those words is going to be a blank. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, and the world says, blessed are those who are outspoken and the loudest. Number three, pride and boasting. Jesus says, blessed are the humble, the meek. That is not a trait that is celebrated or encouraged today. B, you should want to stand on top. You should want not merely to achieve, but to dominate. Be proud of what you accomplished, right? Boast about those things. Don't put those things on the side. Let everybody see all your accolades. Let everybody see all your trophies, you know, all your ribbons. Tell the world what you've done and go do some more. I don't think y'all realize this, parents. We do that with our kids when we only ever celebrate their accomplishments online. We've turned them into show trophies. That doesn't mean you can't celebrate your kids, but if that's the only thing you ever put online is when they've accomplished something, you don't even realize how you've ingrained pride and boasting into them. And then you wonder why when they get older, all they want to do is talk about what they've done. Number four, doing whatever you want, or the phrase I hate the most because it's on every stinking movie and TV show, do what makes you happy. Well, what if what makes me happy makes you miserable? Am I still supposed to do it? Because if that's the case, it's going to be a whole lot more punishers running around here and less super people. Nobody wants to be a hero. Everybody wants what they want. And if everybody wants to make them happy, guess what they're going to do? That at the expense of someone else's happiness. No exaggeration. Okay, I'm going to use us real quick. And I'm doing the thing I just said I didn't want to do. Hopefully I'm not overstepping my bounds. With stepmom and what she told you, are you okay with that? Okay. Oh, shucks, what year is this? 2023? What was that, 14 years ago? 14 years ago? 14 years ago was one of the darkest periods in my life, in my wife's life, shucks, in our family's life. I had fell into rebellion hardcore, went back to smoking, drinking, porn, and affairs. Looked for women online to sleep with. My wife in the process was not a Christian at that time. She would later realize she was never a Christian. She was never truly regenerate. She had just been going to church, going through the motions, thinking that she was when she was really religious and had no actual personal relationship with Jesus. That's her words, her testimony of what came out of 2009. And she also had an affair and some other things, but that's not what this example is about. This particular affair she had was with my stepbrother. So just imagine in your family, one of you has an affair with another family member. Now, what does that do to the family? Civil war. Because you got some family saying, no, let's go lynch him. Another family saying, you ready? But they're doing what makes them happy, which is exactly what my stepmother, who has now passed, and at her funeral, repeated testimonies that at some point in the latter part of her life when she got sick, she did come to faith in Jesus Christ, which is a 100% miracle, okay? She no doubt told my wife to her face, I love my son, both of them, and I love you. But if this son makes you more happy than this son, and that son is happy with you, then I'm just for whatever makes you happy. Now, my initial reaction even right now is, now what kind of, what is that? What mother tells their child and their spouse, do what makes you happy, even if that means cheating on my son with my other son. That is the idiocy of the world we live in today, because that is what is celebrated and encouraged whenever somebody says, do what makes you happy. Well, what if that then makes me miserable? Oh, well, it makes me happy. That's not what Jesus says here. What does Jesus say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what makes God happy, for what's pleasing in his sight. I gotta speed through this. The next one is, which we all know, justice. And or, for unfortunately, forgive me, Gen Z and millennials, getting canceled. Because that seems to be a synonymous with justice now. Okay. That's not what Jesus says, though. What does Jesus say? Mind you, Jesus is the only one who has 100% indisputable reasons and right to be just. Only Jesus. So whenever someone says, which they have no idea what they're really saying, only God can judge me. Yes, and that is your eternity apart from him suffering in hell. Or you can take the plea deal. Because Jesus' justice was getting on the cross for your sins. That's why he can say, blessed are the merciful. Because what was he saying? I'm about to display to you what true mercy and justice looks like when I get on the cross for your sin and give you my benefit instead of what you deserve. But today it's blessed are those who uphold justice. Blessed are those who what? Cancel other people if they aren't doing what I want them to do or what I approve or what I think they need to, any kind of repercussion. If that's the case, and if God treated us like we treat us, no one would ever be saved. Number six, whatever it takes to win, succeed, or be right. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. And the world today says, blessed are those who do whatever it takes to win, whatever it takes to succeed, and whatever it takes to be right. And you know this if you're married. Sometimes that often takes place even in our conversations and arguments with our spouses or our kids. If we feel like we always have to have the last word and always got to prove our point. At the expense of peace, at the expense of our own purity, at the expense of honoring God. That's a contrast today. And what's the next one? Peacemakers. That's blessed are the tolerant. Oh, but the caveat, you got to be tolerant of me and my views, but I don't have to be tolerant of you and your views. And you can easily put anybody in that fill in the blank. Because Christians are like that too. Let's not act like we aren't. Okay? So the world's beatitude says, blessed are those who are tolerant toward me and not me tolerant toward them. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, which Paul would later on go on to say, as much as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. Because that puts a smile on God's face and puts joy in your heart. And the last one, for the world, it's fighting back. And that's not self-defense, FYI. I'm not a pacifist. You should know that. I'm a Marine. I will. And I grew up, yep, never mind. That ain't talking about not fighting back. This is talking about self-entitlement. So this is not blessed are those who fight back as in our actual physical bullies, but blessed are those who fight back because of what they think they are entitled to. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, which means if you do what's right in God's sight at some point along that line, guess what's going to happen? You will be persecuted for it. And Jesus says, guess what? That should bring you joy because you get to stand in the group with the prophets that came before you and for us with the apostles and our Savior. Because we are now being persecuted like our Savior was, like his followers were, and like those saints that came before him were. All because they chose to do what was right in God's sight and not what might have been right in the eyes of the culture or society. But that's not what we see today. So it's contrasts like these is why the Beatitudes are not easy to come by. There is constant internal and external resistance, which is the case with anything God describes as right or wrong. There's always going to be resistance to it. And anything God prescribes for people to do or not do, there's always going to be resistance to it. What does God say in Jeremiah 17, verse 9? The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? And then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, for from the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, slander. These are the things that defile a person. Real internal and external resistance like this is why the Beatitudes perform a reconstruction of the heart, because our hearts naturally lean more toward what's selfish than toward what's godly. Therefore, for anyone then or now or in between to say, I want my life to reflect these attitudes, they're ultimately saying, yes, I want my life to be pleasing to God and a reflection of his kingdom, no matter what it costs me. Because the Beatitudes will cost you something in order to carry them out. Have you ever seen or heard of a cervical brace or a halo brace before? No? Don't worry, I got a picture. Look at this contraption. Right? A halo brace is a support that holds the head and neck in place, keeping the neck and spine moving as one with the body so that the bones of the spine can heal from an injury or surgery. The brace is screwed in and meant to be worn all the time until the healing is complete, normally ranging 6 to 12 weeks. Physicians say the longer you wear it, the quicker the pain goes away and the more normal it feels. You ready? The Beatitudes operate spiritually in a similar way. Here's your next note. When a believer in Jesus prays for and tries to and actually walks in these eight godly attitudes, we've then put on a spiritual halo brace to help realign the natural selfish bent of our hearts. The Lord uses it like a support to keep us from always leaning where we naturally want to go. For example, have you ever noticed when your or another believer's focus is fixed on something other than Jesus? Or when yours or another believer's desire is wrongly rooted, how our hearts easily become worry, disconnected, joyless, misplaced, or unfulfilled? Complaining, pettiness, resentment, not letting go of the past or withholding forgiveness, easy irritation, discontentment, the desire for the wrong things and or disinterest in godly things, impatience, misplaced expectations of God, yourself, others, your church, etc., and so on I can go. These are all manifestations of a heart out of alignment with God's heart. Praying for, trying to and walking in these eight godly attitudes causes us to fight against the selfishness in our hearts because they require us to redirect our focus and desire from wherever it naturally wants to go and point it at what's pleasing to God. And then the more we pray to possess them and trust God to walk in them, the less comfortable and difficult they will feel and the more normal they will become because they are realigning our hearts to God's heart in the process. All of this is why Jesus started with these eight attitudes. He knows his teachings, all of them, just like the law of God, are impossible to follow if the heart isn't first reconstructed for God. I'm going to end with what should be obvious. We don't have to possess these beatitudes to save us or keep us saved. Please hear that. Everything that I have shared this morning and we will explore over the next 8 weeks has no bearing on saving you or keeping you saved. Salvation is by what? By grace through faith. And your assurance that you've been saved is the Holy Spirit inside of you. Jesus alone is the only qualified spiritual heart surgeon. And he replaces our dead hearts of stone with a living heart of flesh when we believe in and confess him to be saved. And here's your last point. Therefore, what the Beatitudes actually are, like every other teaching from Jesus and all of Scripture, is the physical therapy the Holy Spirit uses to help us get used to this new heart, this new life, this new alignment we have in Jesus. There is grace and forgiveness in Jesus because he knows better than we that we are not and cannot be perfect this side of eternity. However, his love and his holiness and his eternal purpose will not leave us as we are on this side of eternity either. Jesus' mission is to win to himself and perfect for himself his people. The same people that Yahweh said he is. He's jealous for his reputation, so he called them out of nations to be his holy people. Jesus is the same exact way. That's why Yahweh came to earth. To win and perfect his people, his church, his body, his bride. The Beatitudes are but one way in which Jesus brings his mission to pass in our life for his glory and the exposure of his kingdom on earth. So, do not hear or read these Beatitudes from a place of obligation for salvation or because of salvation. No, we are to hear, read, and pursue these Beatitudes from the position of Jude's benediction in verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling. You don't protect you from stumbling. Your Savior protects you from stumbling. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish. And with great joy, blessed, happy, fortunate. Yes, to him, the only God and our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. That is how we are to hear, read, and possess these attitudes from that place, because it is for Christ, by Christ, unto Christ. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.